Tonight I want to talk about the doctrine of adoption. And you might think that phrase sounds funny because the concept of adoption is not often called a doctrine. It's interesting, if you go back in church history in the 1600s, it was one of the central doctrines of Christianity. Calvin referred to it as perhaps the most critical doctrine for the Christian to understand, is that we have been adopted by God into his family. And it was so critical in his mind because adoption entails this idea that you can't work for your salvation. You can't earn your salvation because God gives it to you by adopting you into his family. And yet over time, the concept of adoption has kind of fallen out of favor. It's fallen on deaf ears. And I think that's because of the advent of the orphanages and all of that that have been in the United States. People don't generally associate adoption with Christ or adoption with what it means to be a Christian. Let me just tell you what the definition of adoption is. And you know, I look out and I see many children here tonight who I know are adopted. So it seems weird to tell you what the definition of adoption is. You should be telling me. Adoption, just the dictionary definition, is taking a person, giving him a new name, a new identity, and a new family. Practically, that works out as a person who's adopted into a family leaves his old life in many ways behind as he enters into a new world. He has a new future. He has a new identity. His very identity is changed. His name is changed. He goes from the name that he used to have before to having a brand new name with new parents and a new house and a new family and new everything. And what separates adoption from, babysitting, what separates adoption from spending a summer at a summer camp is adoption has a legal change in it. When a person's adopted, it's by law. It's secure. When a person is adopted, their adoption isn't going to go away. It's legally as secure as a child naturally. It's every bit as secure as a birthright. And that's because it is literally a birthright. When someone is adopted into a family, they have the security of the love and the affection of their parents, of course, and they're now legally bound to that family. You know, there's components of adoption. As I mentioned in the definition, you have a new parents, new family, new identity, new future. I hope you see how that intersects with what it means to be a Christian. And when we become a Christian, we have a new parent, so to speak. Ephesians 2:3 says that we're born into this world as children of wrath. Wrath are our parents. Everybody who's ever been born, you have different parents with different names and everything, but in a sense, we all have the same parents, namely wrath. Our father is Adam and his sin. Our mother is wrath and the judgment that goes with her. But when we become a Christian, 1 John 3 verse 1 says, we become children of God. Our parents change when you put your faith in Christ. Your true father is no longer Adam. Your true mother is no longer wrath. When you become a Christian, your father becomes God himself. The heavenly father becomes our real father as well. We have a new family. Before we come to Christ, we're brothers and sisters with those who love the same things we do, with those who are walking the same path we're walking in this world. But when you become a Christian, that changes. Your brothers and sisters now become those who are in the church. Your brothers and sisters now become those who are following Christ with you. And God, of course, becomes your father in Christ. God treats you like a child now. He disciplines you. You don't discipline somebody else's children, I hope, or you'd probably be in what we call jail in our culture, where you go for that. There might have been some kids in the grocery store at some point in time you thought about disciplining that didn't belong to you, but hopefully you exercised the self-control and didn't do that. This is Paul's point in Hebrews 12, that our Heavenly Father, because we're adopted into his family, he only disciplines the children whom he loves. You have a totally new relationship with God. It's not a trial-free life. No, there are trials in life, but many of them are from the hand of our loving Father. We have a new identity. Before you became to Christ, your identity was wrapped up in the world, and yet being adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ, now your identity is in Christ. You're hidden in Christ, is Paul's language all over the book of Romans. Everything you have is in Christ. Your identity is changed. You're a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5, that when you come to faith in Christ, the old passes away. Behold, the new has come in Christ. You used to be wrapped up in the world and in yourself, and now, as a believer, you have a new identity in Christ. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. You cannot be condemned because you're adopted into Christ. You have a new future. Before you came to Christ, your future was ambiguous. It was up in the air. It was uncertain. It was judgment at the very least. That much you knew. But in Christ, you have a secure future. You've been found by him. You're rescued by him. You're secure in him. You're reigning with him. That's your life in Christ. So that's the image of us. That we were born into this world as orphans, really. We're all orphans. We are born separated from our Heavenly Father, separated from the love that Christ had for us, separated from the blessings of God. We had earthly parents, of course, but we were born orphaned as far as spiritual things are concerned. But then when you come to Christ, you have new parents. We were born being raised by vagabonds, being raised by people who had no business raising children. And again, I'm not talking about your actual parents. I'm talking about Adam and the wrath that goes with it. But adopted into Christ, we have new parents that will raise us, our Heavenly Father who cares for us, who calls us his own and causes us to become his children. This is the imagery of the slave market in the Bible, that before Christ, we were slaves to sin. Before Christ, we were orphans, we were slaves, ripped away from our parents, so to speak, and sold into slavery, bound into slavery. We were serving our own lust of the flesh. We were serving the pride of life. We were enslaved to sin. But God comes to the slave market in sin and buys us out, purchases us with the death of Christ, buying us, paying the cost to rescue us from slavery. But God doesn't simply purchase us and rescue us from our slavery of sin and bring us home and put us to work in his fields. What he does is he purchases us, rescues us, brings us home, and then calls us his children. And then, and this is where in the American mindset, the concept of adoption loses traction. In the Roman world, being adopted was superior to the birth children. Being adopted was a higher status. Being adopted was not a second-class status. It was a higher status. And this is what God does for us. He doesn't just buy us and rescue us from the slave market of sin and bring us home to care for us. He then calls us children. But he does not call us just any child. He doesn't even call us natural children. He calls us his adopted children, which is superior, which means we have the birthright. And we're not just any children. We're an heir. In the Roman world, the adopted child was always the heir. In the Roman world, the adopted child, even if he was younger than the other children, would be the heir to the family. He would be the one who received all the inheritance. That's the image of what God does for us. He rescues us from sin by buying us. He brings us into his own household. He calls us children. He then adopts us and says that we will inherit his kingdom. That's only possible with adoption. But there's another concept of adoption that I think with that part we're all familiar with. But there's another concept of adoption that perhaps you don't know. In the Roman world, they did not adopt little children. In our world, it's often little children that are adopted. In the Roman world, no. They didn't adopt little kids. They didn't want to adopt a baby. They didn't want to adopt a child. They didn't even want to adopt a teenager. Some of you are saying, I can understand. In the Roman world, you would adopt somebody only if they were superior to your own children. Again, this is a different worldview. Adoption was an upper class act. It was only the rich that adopted, or the powerful that adopted, and they would adopt because they wanted to pass down their family name and their family inheritance to somebody they trusted. And so they have children, the family has children, and the children are growing up. And just imagine the parents looking at these kids. The kids are, you know, say 20 and 18 and 16, and the mom and dad are looking at their three kids, 20, 18, and 16, and going, I don't think so. I'm not gonna hand over everything I've worked for to this lot. Are you kidding me? Look at them. And so they would adopt somebody. And this is why the adopted child was superior to the birth children. Because the adopted child, the only reason that child was brought into the family was because he would be better than the children that were there. And they had no problem. In Roman world, they had no problem using the word better. The adopted child was supposed to be smarter and more apt and have a higher earning potential. And the idea was that when the parents died, this adopted child is the one who received the king. They didn't divide their inheritance very much. It was the one with the birthright who got everything. He got the name, he got the estate, he got the money, he got everything. Now, there were rules for adoption in the Roman Empire. I'm going to give you six of them. There's more than that. I'm just going to give you six. You don't need to write these down. I hope just the concept resonates in your head. You would only adopt if it was for the good of the father. And that makes sense. A father would look at the person he wanted to adopt, and they would adopt people even in their 20s, by the way. The father would look at him, size him up, and see his capacity and say, will adopting this person benefit me and my family? Will it be for my good, the father would say. Secondly, the adoption would preserve the family. It would give someone to pass things along to. Thirdly, you would adopt from only within the family, and of course not the immediate family, that wouldn't make any sense. You would try to adopt from the extended family. The closer of a relationship to you, the better, and that was to consolidate power. And in the political world, this was huge. I mean, Caesars and emperors would often adopt so they could pass along the dynasty, but it would have to be within their own extended family. You would only adopt somebody who was worthy. They had to be evaluated. They have to be worthy. And listen, this is a key part, again, very different than American adoption. The father alone would make the decision. Because if things went wrong, it was supposed to protect him from blaming his wife or blaming other family members who encouraged him to adopt this person. Maybe you adopt a person and he ends up tanking everything. It was solely the father's responsibility. He was not allowed by law to receive input from other people. And he would adopt somebody that would reflect his own ambition. So ask yourself, when it comes to being adopted in Christ, is any of that true for you? If our adoption in Christ was that way, would any of us be saved? Did God look at any of us and decide, you know what, it's for my good to save this person? This will preserve my name in the world. God is saying, if I make Jesse a Christian, that's a great way to preserve my faithfulness and my reputation in the world. I think I'll adopt him. Am I from within God's family? Am I worthy of my adoption? Do I reflect God's glory adequately enough in a way that brings me into the family? And the answer is, of course not. I fail on every one of those counts. And this is a critical point. None of that is true of us, but all of it is true of Christ. And this is why it's important to understand that our adoption is in Christ. He is the one who fulfills this criteria. And it's not just that he fulfills it. In a sense, he is God's only adopted son. Now, Jesus isn't thoroughly adopted. He is the firstborn of all creation. He's the eternal word of God. He's always been the son of the father. He's always been God's son. But in his incarnation, he takes on a human nature. He lives the sinless life. He leads the perfect life. He demonstrates his worthiness. You know, could Jesus have been our savior at age 2? Or at age 4, or at age 6, or at age 8? The answer is no, 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 and no. He was sinless at all those ages, but he had not demonstrated sufficiently his sinlessness. He had not demonstrated sufficiently his worthiness. He had to fully lead the sinless life. He had to fulfill all righteousness. He had to do all that his father laid out for him to do, and that is what he did. And that's why the importance of his whole life. So at the end of his life, there is no doubt he's done every righteous thing he could do, every righteous thing the Father had for him to do. He did it all. And then he bore the weight of sin in his body. He bore God's judgment in his body on the cross. And then he faced death and was buried in the grave. And then he demonstrated that he is worthy by rising from the grave on the third day. This is why Hebrews says, today I have begotten you. Today you have become my son. It's not talking about something in the past. It's talking about his resurrection, where Jesus is revealed as the eternal Son of God. He's revealed as the true Son of God, the rightful king. He's the one that can put the crown on his head. He's the one that ascends to David's throne. He's the one that will reign over Christ's kingdom because he conquered this world. He demonstrated his worth. Again, he's the eternal Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. But by living the sinless life and conquering death and rising from the grave, he demonstrates in a sense that he's also the adopted son, that he receives the glory. It's for the good of the Father that Jesus reigned over his kingdom. It preserves the family. He's from the family. I mean, the whole point that Jesus is from the Father means that by bringing Christ and establishing him as the king and him as the heir, it stays in the family. He, of course, reflects the Father's glory. This is according to the Father's will alone. So we then are adopted in Christ. When we are with him, he's the real heir. When we're brought with him into the household, he's the one with the keys. In a sense, he's the older brother. And he's the older brother that brings us in with him. He's the older brother that was there before we are. He's the picture of the brother who the parents adopt and the brother is waiting with open arms. In fact, it's more than that. It's that he has this relationship with the Father and he is waiting not just for us, but he's the one who brings us to the Father. That's why Romans chapter 8 says this. By the way, there's word adoption is used five places in the New Testament. There's five concepts of adoption. Ephesians, we're adopted in eternity past when he predestines us, Ephesians 1. Galatians 4, that we receive our adoption when Christ conquers sin on the cross. And the other three are in Romans 8 and the first part of Romans 9, that we are adopted by God giving us his spirit and bringing us into his family. Look at Romans 8:16, the spirit, or 8:15. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Understand what this is saying, that the spirit of Christ comes to us. He dwells in us. And so we are now adopted by the Father, not on our own merit. We are adopted into God's family not because we were found worthy. We're adopted into God's family because Christ was found worthy, because he displays the Father's glory, because he is the one to inherit the kingdom. He gives us all of that. In adoption, there's always fear. In adoption, there's always fear. What if the child doesn't like the family? What if the parents, what if there's just difficulty with the other children? What happens when this collides? Notice that it says, we did not get adopted by the spirit of fear or bondage, verse 15 says. We didn't get adopted by the spirit of slavery, is how the ESV puts it, or the spirit of fear. That's not what adopted us. We are adopted by the spirit because he's from Christ. And so that's why we can call God Abba, Father. It's not a flippant cry. If you've had Jewish neighbors, you see their little kids, they refer to their daddy as Abba. That's what they call out to him. That's what we have with the Spirit who dwells in us, this relationship with Christ. Again, it's not because of our own worth, but it's the worth of Christ. He alone is the conquering Son. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us all the blessings of the kingdom. We're the heir, and it's because we're in the heir. You only have one heir, the Lord Christ. But because we're with him, we're hidden in him, we receive the kingdom as well. Lord, who could have designed this? Who could have conceived this kind of plan? Only you. This is the plan of salvation from before all time, that you would share your kingdom. You would share your inheritance by sending your son. We're grateful that he's found worthy to be your son. Worthy because he is your eternal son. Worthy because he led the sinless life. Worthy because he conquered death and bore our sin. So Lord, we come to Christ. We hide in him. He is our older brother. He's the one that teaches us to call you Abba, Father. You've given us your spirit so that we will not be afraid. We will not doubt our adoption. We will not wonder if you will love us tomorrow because you gave us your spirit yesterday. We're secure in you. because you've adopted us. You've brought us into your family. We belong to you, and your Spirit proves it to us. You don't share your Spirit with those who do not share your Son. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here tonight that has never trusted you, that still lives as a spiritual orphan, that still lives wandering the world with no heavenly Father to care for him, no older brother in Christ to provide for him. I pray that tonight they would trust you for their salvation. They would look to you and trust that you bring them into the Father's presence. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Emmanuel with Pastor Jesse Johnson. You can find more resources like this at ibcva.com. Here is a parting word from Pastor Jesse.
If you have any questions about what you heard today, or if you want to learn more about what it means to follow Christ, please visit our church website, ibcva.com. If you're not a member of a local church and you live in the Washington, D.C. area, we'd love to have you worship with us here at Emmanuel. We're located in Northern Virginia, and for more information about when and where we worship, check out our church website. I hope to personally meet you this Sunday after our service. But no matter where you live, it's our hope that everyone who uses this resource is involved in their own local church. Now may God bless you this week as you seek Jesus constantly, serve the Lord faithfully, and share the gospel boldly.